Bibles with me to the letter 1 Corinthians. We come to another installment of our definition or description of love. As Paul writes to this church and wants to correct them or help them and guide them in their relationships that would have an effect that would heal or correct what has already become ingrown in that particular church, the divisiveness and the types of relationships that were worldly and were lacking this love, and their practice was lacking this love. And he defines it this way, or describes it this way in verse 4 to verse 7, and I'll read to begin. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. So we have a description here of love. And again, we've been working through this. Each one of these verbs, they are verbs, thus they're actions that are to be practiced by the Christian, and they're able to, as the Lord pours his love into us. He's saved us, and we're able to love because he loved us first. He has given us the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit does his work of sanctification in the heart, transforming the heart to be Christ-like, and it bears itself out in what we call the fruit of the Spirit, and one of the chief measurements of the fruit of the Spirit is to love. And so here is the Christian responsibility in his relationships with others. And these are active verbs, these are actions, and they apply to how the church and the people in the body of Christ relate to one another, how they practice the spiritual gifts specifically in these three chapters here, 12, 13, and 14. As they use their spiritual gifts to build the body of Christ, it is to be done out of love from their heart, from their motives and their reasons and their desires as they move forward using their spiritual gifts. If they do not act in love with their gifts are nothing. That's what verse 1, 2, and 3 tell us. Now tonight, as we continue in this, there are 15 features he gives to this profile of love. And we're on number 13, which is kind of a package group, the last four there. And they're tied together with the phrase, all things. So there's a comprehensiveness to love. Love bears, or as we talked about last time, covers all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And we could see that what he has here is these last four is not really a formal definition, but kind of a description of some of the nuances that love expresses itself. And of these four, you really are kind of backing up to the other 11 and drawing them in, and all the 11s apply in this way in which we bear or we believe or we hope or we endure all things. And so it's kind of a summary statement at the end here. And this is tailor-made to the Corinthian church. This is how the apostle wants the Christians in this church to love each other and to practice these things. So if you go back to Corinth and you go back to this congregation, it's a Gentile, largely congregation. There are Jews here too. And it's in a pagan culture, and it's in a idolatrous culture. And they've come in as new believers into this church, and it's easy for them to bring the baggage of the old life in because they see it all around them. They're so used to it. They aren't used to growing up in a church background. This is first-generation church. So it's not like they grew up in a Christian home or they grew up in a morally upright and biblically defined and Christ-centered home. They're not used to that. This is like first time for them to learn what it means to be a Christian, and to live and become conformed in a Christ-like manner is not something that they can go back to and see grandpa and grandma praying for them or showing them the way, or mom and dad teaching them from their very beginnings of their life about the Lord. This is not at all what they have to go off of. What they have to go off of what is what Paul teaches them and helps them and guides them. And so they are going to have the natural tendencies to be worldly in the way they relate to one another in relationships, in the way they deal with issues in life and practice and do things. It's going to be a pagan pattern. And so what they need is something to teach them and to change them. And what they need to learn is this is how you as a Christian are to be now. And it's different from what you're used to. And you are to be one that is marked by love. And I'm going to explain what that love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. You don't act in envious or boastful or arrogant or rude ways. And so on and so on. And so as we move through this, let's keep ourselves in mind here and in the context of that church. This is practically revolutionary for them. Now, Paul, I believe, has taught them these things. He's coming back and now really reinforcing what he's taught, and they just need to be taught and retaught and just have that discipleship go on so that it really begins to form within them Christ and form within them that new birth life. And this is going to take work, and it's going to take energy and effort, but Paul is in it for the long haul, and this church can respond well. So here we have a way to help them have Christ formed in their hearts. 15 particular active features. So it's very important, very practical for us. You could take each one of these and really find ways to practice this in your own life and in our church. And thus, if there's a failure in any way in these Corinthians, we would expect that, first century church, first generation church. But if there's a failure in some manner, it's a failure of love and a default in their relationship and a failure of the reality of Jesus Christ being manifested in their life, a failure of the shining forth of Christ's love poured into them, the Spirit of God bearing fruit through them, and restraining their sinful flesh. And so the battle's going on in their life. And it's not a failure on Christ's part or the Holy Spirit's part. This is just that immaturity in the person's life. Or this is hard. This is hard to do this. This is hard to change in these ways. And they're learning that. And they know that. They've seen that borne out in their relationships in their church already. And the church is struggling. And so this is, there's failure at that level, but it's not a permanent failure. What it is we're not there yet. We need Christ formed in us, and I need to keep responding to the teaching of the Lord, keep responding to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, keep responding to what Paul is teaching me here to guide me and to help me to put on what is the Lord Jesus Christ and put off that flesh that I'm so used to having. And so we come to this one, and this is a challenging one. This is the statement, believes all things. Love believes all things. This is number 13. Now, when we define love, we can go back to the Old Testament, and we look at the New Testament, we see ways in which love, which is such an important concept, not just a noun, but an action, a behavior, an attitude, and a way we relate to one another all throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is ahav. It means, and is used in ways to describe feelings that impel someone to self-giving, to love in a way that gives of self. There's an affection behind that, and it's an affection that you'd expect to see in close relationships. It should be something that it is built in by the Lord, and it is something that would normally be there with like a mother and a child or a parent and a child. That should normally be there. If it's not there, sin has really ruined and damaged that area. And so it's something that is a personal relationship. It involves the inner person in dealing with people. It's not just an external, shallow type of behavior like an infatuation would be. It is something within, and there's a deep-seated response and an attitude and affection there towards others. This is what this word is meaning and used in the Old Testament. Even in the New Testament, it gets even more detailed because there's a number of words that are used in the New Testament to describe that are translated love. Phileo is one. We get the word Philadelphia, brotherly type of love, an affection that siblings or close relatives would have for each other. So there's a bond there. There's a blood bond. There's a commitment there. There's something that, hey, you're my brother, or you're my sister, or you're my parent, or you're my cousin. We are committed to each other. We care for each other. We stick up for each other. It's that phileo type of love. There are other words that are used. That one is most popularly used in the New Testament, as well as the word that is used here, agape. Agape love, which is a not a self-seeking, but a self-giving type of behavior involving mercy to other people. It's the sum of the law that Paul says. The sum of the law in Galatians chapter 5 involves a commitment and a loyalty. If you love your neighbor, you have fulfilled the law of God. There's an unconditional nature to it towards the one loved, so it's not something that's defined by the loveliness of the other individual. It's defined by the ability to love that unlovely person, or how he shows his affections toward or commitments to that person. It's a response of the heart, consists of doing all things soberly, what the occasion requires, and with care and discretion. And so there's something to this love that is a commitment and an affection towards and a wanting to help or show mercy towards others. And so we have ways in which we could see examples of that all through the Bible. And so he's drawing this in here, and now he's giving us a little more tailor-made way in which those types of expressions of love can be practiced in this church. Now, when a church and its love is growing cold and losing that affection for each other, the effects are devastating. They're devastating. It can become divisive. And the church can become self-centered or man-centered or ungodly or worldly. Conflicts would ensue. Because if love is gone, that's a fruit of the Spirit. And thus, without the fruit of the Spirit, then all that's left is the flesh. And you're going to see the flesh manifested in a church context then. And so it's devastating to a church. Even more so much so that we've seen in Revelation chapter 2 with one church at Ephesus where they were doing all these things and they were doing and they were believing all sorts of things, but without love, the Lord was threatening to take the candlestick away, meaning they were going to unchurch. They're going to be unchurched by the Lord. This is critical and necessary to the life of the church. But when a church is filled with love and warm in its affections towards one another, it can have a reviving and spiritually stimulating experience for that body of believers. And so this is what he wants for this church. They were divisive. They were fleshly. They were immature. I don't think they were so fleshly that it was just a big war within that church, but there were signs within the church where they were acting towards a fleshly way that were more defined by him in chapter 3 as your carnal in the sense of being immature. You haven't matured in this area of love towards each other and serving one another and humility towards each other. And so therefore what's happening is you're showing these characteristics that are carnal or fleshly or sinful. And so he's seeing this and he's diagnosing this in this church, and now he wants to give them the remedy here, the medicine they need. They need to learn to put on love and to act in ways that are loving. So let's look at this phrase, which is number 13. Love believes all things. Technically, in the Greek text, love is not here in this. It's all implied because there's 15 verbs. It starts with love is, and then verb after verb after verb after verb after verb, and it goes on. And this phrase, panta stege, is the first one, bears all things. Panta, that's the all things. Pistue, believes all things. Then panta elpize, hopes all things. And panta hupamene, bears or endures or perseveres through all things. And so he has four descriptions tied to the word panta, which is the word all things. And so we're going to look at believing all things. What does this mean? We're going to start with what it doesn't mean. Let's start number one here. I'll give you an outline there if you've got a page. There's three things to the outline here. The first is we want to be able to find what it does not mean. And this is going to be helpful for us because if you look at it and it says believes all things, boy, that can really open things up. And you're like, what? How do I believe all things? Surely he has something specifically in mind here. And I believe he does. When he says believes all things, there's a certain attitude here that he wants us to grasp. But here's what it doesn't mean. If we could put it this way, especially in the context of today's American church, it's not loving in the agape sense, in the Christian sense, nor a loving type of church to go and advertise yourself with, you know, the rainbow flag, for example, communicating to the world that we welcome in a way, we believe in you, we don't care about the lifestyle that you're choosing here. That's not an issue with us. You're welcome here. You're part of the one big family here. We love you in that way. We love you for who you are. We don't care about the sin or the lifestyle sin you choose. That is not agape love. That's a worldly type of love. But that is not what Paul has in mind here. We should not be posting rainbow flags out welcoming a lifestyle that is contrary to the Christian lifestyle. It's not loving to show no discernment or no discretion or have no moral standards and just ignore moral standards and ignore doctrinal error and say, I love you. If we ignore these things, then that's true love. No, that's not love. It's not love at all. Because why would it be considered loving to usher a person into the fellowship of the God's saints and the believers only to have them be led straight into hell and into self-deception? There's something there that we need to love them enough to tell them that they're wrong and that they're in sin, that they're believing error, and to actually confront those things. That would be more a definition of love. So when we say love believes all things, that doesn't mean this comprehensive, warm, fuzzy, welcome all things and be tolerant of everything and ignore the obvious that's staring us in the face. It wouldn't be loving to talk about sin and not call it sin and point people to the Savior of sin. That would be loving. That's where we want to be. But if we don't call it sin, then they don't need a Savior. And now we're in trouble. And to call them to repent and believe in the God who by the nature of his attributes is holy and cannot tolerate sin. Those things must be embraced and believed and brought into the discussion with the person. And then we can operate in true Christian love and call them to the Savior. But to ignore those things and to tolerate sin and all that stuff, that would not be what Paul has in mind here, believe all things. At the same time, if you went to the other extreme, it's not loving to be a Pharisee, to be a Pharisee. Paul was a Pharisee. If you remember that. I was a Pharisee, Philippians chapter 3. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I knew the law. I obeyed the law to the T, and I was righteous according to the law. Now, what is a Pharisee? Well, if you back up and went through Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, you could find out real fast the Pharisee would be those who are the fault finders. They would be policing everybody and the judges of your spirituality based upon their principles of lists and rules that they did not necessarily get out of the Bible. They got it out of their own system. They were very legalistic in that way. And to be a Pharisee, I'll guarantee you, by the technical definition, there is no love there. As a matter of fact, all love there, as one commentator put it, was soured in the Pharisee world. The self-righteous, exclusionists, the holier-than-thous, who only love their own, Jesus accused them, you only love your own. And they despise those whom they considered outcast, defiled, morally reprobate, and they didn't technically have to be morally reprobate. You could just be a woman. Or you can be from the wrong side of the town, or you can be a young person, or you can just be a beggar, or one who had a disease of some sort, like a leper. And immediately in the Pharisees' mind, you are despised and not worthy of love. And they would put some theology to that and say, you're actually cursed by God. God doesn't like you. God has something against you. That's why you're suffering this way. And until you get your act together, you will never be blessed by God. But we're the blessed ones. We're the Pharisees. We got it all together. That type of behavior is definitely not love. I mean, there's no love in that system. Indifferent towards those outside of their holy huddle. So we're not talking about Pharisees. We're not talking about this liberal side of pendulum. Love is, you know, just naively welcoming and tolerating everything and anything. That's not what we mean when we say love believes all things. And so we want to be sure that we see the two sides of the pendulum here are going this way, but what Paul has in mind when he says believes all things is somewhere right here in the middle, somewhere outside of those. The liberal side would be loving sin, not caring for sin, tolerating, excusing sin, tolerating doctrinal error. Like Proverbs 14:15 may be a good word for the liberal side of this. Proverbs 14:15 says this: the simple or naive believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps. Okay, so when Paul says love believes all things, he's not meaning the naive believe everything. So we have something to qualify that statement. Tolerate everything. Accepts everything. Trusts every spirit. Trusts every teaching. Trusts every doctrine. It's all fine. You know, whatever is good for you is good for you. That's your belief. That's your system. And I'm your friend. And it's okay. Love does not turn a blind eye to sin. Love does not turn a blind eye to foolishness. Love does not turn a blind eye to wickedness. Love doesn't mean we have to be hyper-tolerant or open-minded to everything, accepting every opinion and every lifestyle, every human choice. Love will not operate in those terms. And Paul is not saying believes all things means tolerates all things. Love does welcome any such people into our company to be an evangelistic truth-proclaiming dialogue, to show them the truth, to show them the God who loves by dying for sinners. Love wants a relationship with non-believers because it cares for that soul and its eternal destiny. It loves them enough to tell them the truth and to tell it in a way that shows compassion and sympathy for their lost condition and pointing that blind man to where you can find the one who opens blind's eyes. Love wants a relationship with a child, even a child who has rebelled. And we know this as parents. Those of you who are parents, a child who would rebel, or maybe even to the point of coming out of the closet, as is happening nowadays, you want that relationship. And he may be declaring, no, I'm totally rejecting everything you stand for, totally rejecting everything I had grown up in and was taught and grew up in the church or whatever, and the moral structures of life that they're used to, and completely flipped around on that, and a child may totally rebel against that and go headstrong into a depraved world. Love wants to have a relationship with that child. Wants to have that relationship. Why? Because I want to pray for that child. I want to be there for that child when they fall and when they need help. And I want to pray and evangelize and draw them back and point them to the Lord. That's how love operates. That's how love can believe all things. And we'll describe that a little bit more tonight. On the Pharisee side of this pendulum, love will not cut people off for good or prejudge people or place manipulative conditions upon a relationship and force people to qualify for my love. That's the Pharisee way. I will love you if you become part of our holy huddle. Besides that, you'll just be my enemy and I'm going to hate you. If you don't measure up to my standards, my expectations, my requirements for this relationship, then I want nothing to do with you. That's not how love operates. That's a Pharisee type of love, if it's love at all. Love does not demand a person to earn trust, and I'm not going to love you until you qualified. Then I'll share my affections. Then I'll give you my time. Then I'll give you my attention. Love is, again, not dependent upon that person over there qualifying. Love comes over here, and I want to love this person, even if they're unlovely. Now, it might be different. The dynamic of how I love that person might be different depending upon where they're at or what their response is to truth or how their lifestyle is or how they respond to me. That might be different. It might be very different depending upon the context of what's going on. But love is not going to manipulate in the way to cut this person off until they finally, you know, meet my needs or meet my prejudged conditions, and then I'll determine to love them. That's not how we work. That's not how it ought to be. Pharisees will be the ones who operate that way, and we are not Pharisees. Love will not totally give up. Not totally give up and throw their hands up. That's it. You're unlovable. I can't do that anymore. Out of here. I want nothing to do with you. It doesn't demand blind trust, though, at the same time. So when we say love believes all things, what are we talking about? Well, first of all, we want to say this from Proverbs. Love is not gullible. Love is not naive. Okay, it's the naive and gullible that believes everything. But there's a discernment there. Believing what is logically impossible, believing what is doctrinally unsound, that is not what we mean. That's not what this means. The wise man does not believe everything. He tests all things. And he clings to that which is good, and he rejects that which is evil. It doesn't mean he rejects this sinner and doesn't want any relationship with that, but there's a different dynamic now. I reject the lies. I reject the wickedness. I reject the distortion of what is good into what now becomes perverted. Does not believe every word of a man, embracing every philosophy and believing ideologies that are contradictory to the truth. The most important, love does not believe in your own heart, where the world today, you got to love yourself. You need to believe in yourself. You need to promote yourself. You don't want to do that. And that will take you down the wrong road real quickly. So believing all things has a specific, a little more narrow idea here that Paul has in mind. Otherwise, if we broaden it out too far, we're now violating what the Scripture says. And we become either Pharisee or we become this whatever, naive person. So what does it mean? That's the second part of our outline. What then do we mean by this? Love believes all things, and believes here is the idea of faith and trust. So there's a certain entrusting to, or trusting the circumstances, or trusting the outcome. And I believe the idea here, trusting the outcome in the hands of the Lord. So I'm going to believe all things because God is involved, because God can do what he can do. So what do we mean by this? Love is going to be edifying to the church. We know that. It's going to work towards the maturity of the individual and towards the body of Christ. So love's going to work towards that. And so love is not going to be tearing people down, but building them up. So there's something of an edification here, and believing all things has that in mind. So to believe all things, you're dealing with this aspect of love and what is best in mind towards the other person in an edifying way. So when I say believe all things, that doesn't mean a tolerant type thing. It involves more of God's providence and God's activity in the life of this person and in the church. The context, and we think about this in 1 Corinthians, when he's saying these words, the context here are the interpersonal relationships in the church, the people here. So, you know, Chloe and who are, you know, whatever Greek names you could throw into this. These two people are struggling in their relationship. Yodi and Syntyche, for example, in Philippians 4, struggling in their relationship. So he's going to say, I want you to apply this believing all things to your relationship, and that's going to work towards building this up and building the other person up and seeing something here that is going to endure, that's going to bear, that's going to hope all things and put all those things together. This is how they're going to have to react towards each other. So believing, to have faith in respect to the other person, to commit to entrust this person or the circumstances in the Lord's hands. It's always ready to allow for circumstances and to see the best in others. Always eager to believe the best rather than think the worst in every situation. Always giving the benefit of the doubt. I think that's the best way to describe this. Love gives the benefit of the doubt until all evidence says otherwise. Love is going to have this certain optimism to it, with an attitude of the innocent. They are innocent until proven guilty. We do that in the law courts. We're supposed to, at least. They're innocent until proven guilty, until all the evidence is out there that this person is not trustworthy, or this person, you just cannot go so far, otherwise you'd be gullible and naive. You're going to believe. You're going to give the benefit of the doubt. You're going to extend yourself towards this person. This is the idea. It gives credit for the best motive. And we would rather err on the favorable side than make a misjudgment there. So there's something to this that Paul is saying, listen, you got to have this. You got to work towards each other and work towards people, by the way, who are sinners, like we all are. Now think of Job's friends. Here's an example, and we've been studying this in our Bible study in Eagle River, Job and his friends, and going through the dialogue there. Now Job's friends would fail on this regard here. Because what is the first thing that comes out of their minds as they see what's happening to Job and they see the outcome of this? And Job speaks first there in chapter 3, and Job begins to bear his sorrow and begins to show a little bit of the complaint. Why is this happening? What have I deserved here of this? And their first thought, they were ready to believe the worst. The worst. You must have sinned, Job. This stuff doesn't happen to people who are righteous. You must have sinned. Even though his three friends knew Job. They knew all about his long, consistent, faithful history. They knew about his children. They probably saw his children grow up. They saw Job's actions for all these years. They're very aware of his wisdom as he sat in the city courts and the gates and judged people. And he laid out a whole list there in one of the later chapters and described, I believe it's chapter 27, and he's describing himself. Listen, if anybody can see that I did not take care of the poor, did not take care of the widow, was not fair, was not a caring person, was not a compassionate person, if there's anything there, then yeah, I should be judged. But there's nothing there. And Job's friends knew that. They knew this man was a man of integrity and righteous, but they just couldn't put the two together. If you're righteous, why are you suffering? God's obviously punishing you for something. And so the conclusion was, rather than believing the best, they believed the worst. And so in this case, they were not loving him at all. They were not believing all things in the circumstances and giving the benefit of the doubt to Job and listening. And instead, jumping to conclusion and being judgmental upon him. And they were wrong in their judgment, totally misjudged him. They did not give him the benefit of the doubt at all. And they, three rounds, went after him and continued to bear hard upon him. That's just an example of where we're only thinking about if we're only thinking about the consistent track record of the man, we would then see that, well, yeah, we would give the benefit of the doubt here. We would, we should. But in this case, let's say we're dealing with not with a Job. Let's say we're dealing with a person who's, you know, broken trust a few times and a sinner and not quite up there to speed. Are we to continue to love this person? And how do we love this person? At that point, it's not like, well, I don't see a consistent track record, but I do believe in the work of God in the life of this person. And if there's hope there, then I'll endure and I'll continue to extend myself and I'll continue to forgive, and I'll continue to be patient, I'll continue to be kind, and I'll continue to hold back whatever boast or pride I may have, or continue to not keep track of wrongs and develop a resentment. I'm just going to continue to extend myself to this person, believing all things, believing and trusting that in all circumstances and situations, God can still do some work here. And so there's an extension that goes out from the person in this way. So in what sense does it mean now, if I can think of it this way, to entrust, to have faith in someone who doesn't have the blameless reputation of Job, what then do I do? Let me give you a list here of three things. First, he believes the best about people rather than choosing to focus on the worst. Now, there's a focus upon what's positive in this person's life and not become myopic about what is a failure or flaw. We could be really good at that. We can see all the negatives and miss the positives. We can give a glance to the positive things and the things that, yeah, this person is good, this person's kind in this way, this person treated me well in this way. Give a glance to that, but boy, then we just gaze in and focus in on the negatives real easy. We could be like that. That's how Pharisees are. We just make a mountain out of a molehill many times with people. Believing all things is going to overlook and just a glance on the negative, but gaze on the positive and build that person up and be patient. Patient with the Lord's work. Leon Morse says it this way. Love always is ready to see the best in others. Focus on the good in another person and not always majoring on the flaws. Love is not fault-finding. Love is not hypercritical, but affirming and building upon and up of others. Doesn't mean we're oblivious to their shortcomings. Doesn't mean that we just ignore that. It's this idea of, are you gazing or are you glancing? Are you forgiving? Are you hopeful? Are you encouraging? Are you coming alongside? Are you helping? Are you patient? Are you kind? Are you applying all these other ones here? This is how this operates. So you're thinking in terms of the best here. Pharisees were the most judgmental people around. They always thought the worst of others. Hyper fault finders. But what did Jesus say to the Pharisees? Matthew 7. Stop going after the specks in your brother's eye. You got a log in your own eye to deal with. Do not judge, or that judgment will come back upon you. Don't become the expert speck finder and fault finder of others, and at the same time find yourself oblivious to the faults of your own. So believing all things, we think in terms of believing the best. It also means this: refuse to believe the bad reports about others until it is confirmed. And so this has more to do with the idea of gossip and slander, where a person maybe, you might hear something, or a word gets out, or a reputation gets out, a certain person that may be really bad. You don't want to jump quickly to believe that when we say believe all things. In terms of the positive, what you're doing is you're going to protect yourself from going to that negative so quickly. Deuteronomy 19:15 is very clear when it comes to gossip and slander. Deuteronomy 19:15, and I know my kids and school come across gossip all the time, it seems. I hear about it. I don't hear the gossip, just the battle and the conversations that go on. And Deuteronomy 19:15, a very helpful verse, says this: a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Boy, that's a protection right there. Where you hear a slanderous report from someone, you bring that to court, that'll never fly. Two witnesses, three witnesses will establish the evidence of it. And so quick to hear, not quick to judge, and careful to respond and criticize when you hear a bad report in others. So believing all things has something to say about not listening to gossip. I'm going to believe the best. I'm going to refuse to take in hearsay information. John Calvin said it this way: love will not take in ill-founded suspicion. John Gill, another Puritan, said this: love is unwilling to believe ill reports of persons or any ill of men unless it is open and glaring and is well supported and there's full evidence of it. Okay? So believe all things was best about the situation, about this person, rather than believing the lies or believing what may be gossip. When the church approaches church discipline, especially in our situation, it's not to be on a witch hunt. First bad report, something went bad. Well, we're sinners. There's a patience involved. We take the benefit of the doubt every time. We entrust the process of the Holy Spirit's conviction and the sensitive conscience. We allow the Spirit of God to bring conviction to that conscience till it is a foregone conclusion and the character of the person and the evidence is laid out and time is given up to the point to where something needs to be said. something needs to be moved on in this way. So there's a certain patience when we think of this. There's a certain care with information that comes our way. Love believes all things. Love, thirdly, is always trusting God to work for good in the lives of others. And that's a good thing. I believe all things because I believe in God, who is consistent and powerful and works wonders in people's lives. Ultimately, the object of our believing all things is not that person as much as it is God working in the life of that person. So when you see a person who is unlovely or difficult in a loving relationship, love believes that God will be working in this person's life and prays that God will bring about and bring along the good and prunes them and removes that which is unpleasant to bear good fruit. We believe that. We believe that. We wait that out. We endure through our own sin and forgive often and carry forward for the sake of the Lord. We believe God uses the love of others, by the way, to soften hearts, hard hearts, and cool conflicts. Soft answer turns away wrath. And restore the tenderness and affection in a relationship. That this type of love that is tender and doesn't respond quickly, but responds in a loving and gracious manner, has a powerful effect on people's lives. Romans chapter 12 is an example of that. If you turn back there. Romans chapter 12, the second half of this chapter, can be descriptive of what love does and relationships. I want you to note a few things he says here in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Okay. Love doesn't believe all things, including embracing evil. We abhor that, but love is there. It holds fast to that which is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. This is a good description of how a church ought to be right here in our relationships. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You see the activity of love involved here, where it has this impact and this change and this response, even to enemies, even though those who are bringing evil upon you and towards you, you can overcome that with good. You can overcome that with graciousness, with kindness, feeding the hungry, giving water to the thirsty. And there's behavior here that extends itself and that can soften these conflicts and these issues. So that's what he's calling us to do here. Let love believe all things. Now, the all things could also be translated always in an adverbial form, so it kind of gives emphasis to this never give up nature of love. It may be difficult to love. It never gives up on God, though, right? Never does. Love is a tenacity in the present tense. That right now, there's a tenaciousness to love, and it's buoyed by its absolute confidence in the future tense that God can change things and God can bring good in circumstances and situations. And then it enables it to live in every circumstance, continually pouring itself out on behalf of the other. Gordon Fee's definition there. In other words, love never really throws in the towel immediately or throws up the hands and just walks away. Love just extends itself and just keeps going. Almost seems like it goes further than what normally people would say you should throw in the towel. It just keeps pressing forward. As long as God is in there and God is in heaven and the final chapter hasn't been written, the Lord can still do something here. And the Lord can still change the heart. The dynamic of that relationship may change, may morph over time. The other person may dictate that change. It doesn't mean that I stop loving. It doesn't mean I stop praying. It doesn't mean I stop doing good for the sake of others. And think in terms of a rebellious child. And I can kind of come up with an example of this. Child rebels and goes off, like we said before, into this debauched lifestyle or whatever and will not respond in loving ways towards me. What do I do as a parent? How do I love that child? Well, I don't just tolerate. The dynamics change, but I continue to love, and I got to find ways to love, and I got to be creative in that love and praying for that child and extending more when it's even more undeserving. Believing the best in terms of giving the benefit of the doubt that there may be a change and there may be a time when this person, this child begins to turn and the Lord may be working on their heart and may use this situation or that circumstance or this relationship to really reach the heart of that child and keep believing and hoping and enduring towards that end. I trust God in that, and I trust God can do things here to bring what may be best. And it may be a long, long road, heartbreaking road for many people. But there's something to love that just keeps us enduring and keeps us believing that the Lord can still bring change there. So think about this, believing all things. There's something to it that kind of ties to the other ones, covers all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's something of an entrusting ourselves to God to do something here. So thirdly, what it charges us to do? What then and how then should we do this? Obviously, it's challenging our internal critical attitudes, not to be Pharisees, not to be the fault finders. And it gave me an example of that parent-child relationships. There's ways in which we are challenged in this way to love, and yet we believe God and we believe all things and all circumstances can be worked out for good. There's something built in there. But there's an example here. If you think of Jesus, for example, that we talked about this morning with Peter, where Peter is basically going to deny the Lord three times. And yet the Lord's love in this and saying, you know, you're going to be sifted like wheat and you're going to betray me three times, but I prayed for you. I prayed for you. And I'll continue to pray for you. And I know it's going to happen. You'll turn because the prayer is going to get answered. I trust God's going to answer this prayer. You'll turn around. I want you to do something a little more. I want you to go and help your brothers. I can pray for all these guys. And he prays specifically. He has them in their heart, even though treachery and betrayal is going to happen. This is the type of love that is called for, believing all things, that God's hand is involved there. There was a mother. His name was Augustine. He lived back in the 4th, 5th century, early in the church. Young man, grew up in a home. His father was a pagan, died. His father died in his youth, so he didn't really have a father growing up. His mother was a believer in Christ. And his mother taught the child, Augustine, and evangelized the child, actually got him to go into some schools and some good training. And as he grew up in this school, it became clear that this man had an incredible intellect. He was a brilliant young man and smart, but he was not a believer. And in his schooling and in his training, his mom was always there praying for him, evangelizing him. There was not much change there. He ended up living with an older woman in fornication. They had a child together. And so just living a debauched pagan life like his father. He ended up joining a cult, the Manichaeism, which was not helping things at all. And so he was over here in the religious sense, and this philosophy is twisted. In his moral life, he was all twisted up and messed. Brilliant young man, going to school, going to Rome, and his mom was there. And his mom followed him. His mom continued to pray for him, continued to speak to him. One time he brought his girlfriend home with their child, and she said, "You cannot live here. You cannot live. I'm not going to tolerate this, but I'll live near you." And she continued to follow him around, even in Rome and Milan and Italy, moved in close, continued to minister to him, continued to pray for him. And in a time of soul searching later in his young life, and after hearing a preacher, he went to church because his mom would take him to church, and he would go to church, but he didn't really buy into it. He heard the preaching of Ambrose, one of the early preachers. And after that, he had this moment where he was searching and had struggles and saw his life was a mess and debauched, just sinful. He opened up the Bible just randomly, and he opened it up to Romans 13 in this passage right here, Romans 13 in verse 13. He just randomly opened it up. Heart was for once open. Says this in verse 13, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." That was his life right there. Just got exposed. "But," verse 14, "put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify his desires." He opened up that scripture, and God answered the prayers of his mom. Became a believer, converted, baptized by Ambrose. He determined he was going to go back to North Africa, which was where he's from, Carthage and that area, and begin to minister there. And as upon his conversion and his moving back into to his home and beginning to pursue Christian ministry, his mom died, fell ill and died. It was as if her existence in this earth was to pray her son into the kingdom. And you think, well, that's kind of simple, just one person praying for her own son into the kingdom, and what impact is that? Okay, he became a believer. That's wonderful. Well, if that's what she exists for, you know what Augustine became? He became the greatest theologian in Christian history for a good 1,000 years. And the church had his theology and guided the church through those years, in the medieval years, even to the point where John Calvin and Martin Luther and others got his works and learned from his works and studied from his works. And we say Calvinism, it actually was coming from Augustine, that type of Reformed-type theology. This is Augustine of Hippo, one of the towering intellects of Christian history and theologians. Became a believer because his mom prayed, and he opened the Bible and read a passage in conviction. The instrument that God used to bring this debauched young man was his mother, who believed all things. Believed all things that God can do something here and bring change into this child's life. She didn't tolerate his sin, but she did believe all things, believing that God answers prayer, kept witnessing to him, and would not stop loving him. May God give us mothers like that. May God give us people in the church who are persistent and tenacious in their love like that and believing all things. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for this passage and this phrase here and a number of these concepts that are challenging us, questioning our thoughts and questioning our motives, questioning our behavior, our attitudes at times, how easily it is for us to fall back in old ways, just like the Corinthians, fall back into the old patterns of how we do relationships and not strive for that higher calling of Christ and Christ's likeness and him being formed in our hearts, and that we believe in a way that reflects his tenacity and his grace and mercy towards us. And Lord, it's a challenge to love. It's a challenge to love unlovely people. You know this because you love us. While we were yet hostile, while we were yet enemies of you, out of your love you sent your son to die on the cross for us. But that's a model for us, and it's a challenge to love sinners because they break our trust often, and just as we break their trust. But it is this tenacious love that believes and entrusts itself to the process, entrusts itself to the work of the Lord, entrusts itself in the working in the hearts of people who may be immature, maybe ignorant of certain things, maybe just trapped in some sin and needs to repent. And Lord, it is that type of endurance, that type of perseverance that you call us to. May our love not be short and qualified and conditioned. May it not be dependent on people qualifying for us to love them, but may we look to Christ and follow his example. Lord, there are things so much to learn here, and we see all of this in the perfect character of our Lord Jesus towards us, and we want to become like that. And the challenge is there, the flesh is there to resist that, but Lord, pray that you'd build that up in us and work out that salvation within our soul. Thank you for tonight and this weekend and for the rest of this week that lies ahead for all of us, that you would help us to put into practice what we learned today and what the scriptures have spoken to regarding our heart this day. As we pray these things, Lord, we trust them in your hands. We thank you as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.